I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Acts 26. You can stand if you're able. We'll read God's Word together. Like last week, I'm going to read the end of this account. This whole chapter is one account, so I don't have time to really read all of it. But Paul here, he's standing before a king, King Herod Agrippa II. And he's also standing before the Roman governor Festus. And then there's also this whole crowd of people, soldiers and these other important people with their fantastical pomp. Now, Paul here, he's not on an official trial. That's already over. He's already appealed to Caesar. So this is just a hearing. One that Paul probably doesn't even have to accept, but he does accept it. Paul doesn't use this as an opportunity to just share all of his problems and what's unfair and what's wrong. But what this enthroned prisoner does is he shares Jesus with this enslaved king and all of those who are there witnessing to it. He shares his testimony in verses 9 to 23 that we'll cover this morning. But let's start here at the conclusion, near the conclusion in verse 22. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 26. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, Paul says. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophet and what Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he, Paul, was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. It's the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Do you care for the souls of lost people that are around you? I mean, do you really care for souls? Paul is basically, in this whole historical scene, being laid out as like a spectacle. He sticks out like a sore thumb. This chained prisoner in a room full of the who's who of Caesarea and beyond. They're all decked out in pomp, their finest clothes, their gold rings, and so on. Can you just put yourself in Paul's sandals for just a minute, if he even was wearing sandals at this point, this prisoner? Picture yourself in this room, maybe full of a bunch of politicians and soldiers, businessmen, looking at you. And when you look up at all those who are looking down on you, what do you see? What do you see? Maybe you would look up in disgust as you see one proud, rebellious person after another. Maybe you'd immediately put your head down in shame, because what could you possibly say that would have any bearing on this crowd in any way? Maybe you just cry at the injustice of being there in the first place. What would you do? Here's what Paul does. He boldly shares Jesus and the glorious gospel of grace. Isn't that great? He doesn't shrink back, not even from boasting in his weaknesses. That's really how we're going to start today. He's going to boast in this weakness of his past. And what's driving him? The answer is in verse 29 that we read. Paul says, I would to God that not only you, King Agrippa, but also all of those here that are hearing me today might become such as I am, See, Paul cared so much about their souls. He cared so much about them that the rest of the situation didn't even faze him. What he was there for didn't matter. He wanted their souls to be saved like he was. What an example. I think it's possible for a Christian to develop a sort of dead callousness to the lost people that are around him or her. To see this world is just so broken that there's no hope whatsoever. And so that Christian might just kind of duck his or her head in the sand like an ostrich, right? Just let it pass by. Become so callous that I'm just going to avoid all confrontation, especially the uncomfortable kind. So callous that I'm going to hide my candle. And when you do that, you're really kind of blending in with the darkness, right? So you say, I'm not going to really speak the truth, even though it's a world full of lies. They need to hear it so badly. Maybe you even forgot about who you were before Christ. And so you get this air of superiority towards the heathens now. You see Christians like that? Loved ones, you and I both know that those kind of things ought not to be. They ought not to be. I pray that this passage today gives us all a fresh vision of what it means to be a witness for Jesus Christ. To be a light in this dark world. To be bold to share His truth and this glorious gospel of grace. To see hope for those who seem so hopeless. Last week we ended with verses 6 to 8. And when Paul speaks, He doesn't complain. He rightly could. He's not there fairly, but that's not what he does. Nor does he refuse to speak at all. He feels fortunate, he says. I feel fortunate, King, that I can address you. He's fortunate to be able to speak. And so Paul looks around this room, this sore thumb, and he sees people who desperately need the same hope that he's received. He cared for souls, loved ones. And so we ended last week as he begins to share that hope in verses 6 to 8. He says it's for that very hope that he's on trial for. He says it twice there. And what is that hope? That God raises the dead. That God raises the dead. That's what he's on trial for. And if you look down at verse 22, Paul pretty much finishes, and then he's interrupted by Festus. And what's he end up by proclaiming? He proclaims the hope of Jesus, who is the first to rise from the dead. And so it's this Jesus raised from the dead that's the bookends for everything that Paul is going to say here that we're going to talk about. Paul, he starts out with a more general view of hope. It's the Jewish hope, the hope of the fathers and the 12 tribes. So he's first referring to the messianic hope that most of the Jews would have held, especially during this time when Rome was ruling. Like they were just waiting. When are you going to set up your kingdom? Will you come and set up your Messiah? So we're not ruled by these Romans anymore. This messianic hope, look forward to a time when that's what would happen. There'd be a resurrection of the dead. The Jewish Messiah would come and he'd bring blessing and he'd rule the nations. It's all over in our Old Testaments. So Paul says, why do you find it so incredible that I speak of this? Well, the reason begins in our passage today. And it begins with a name, Jesus of Nazareth, he says. Now, with the Roman governor, Festus, we've seen how this dead man living, it confounded and it confused him, right? The preaching of the cross, we saw its foolishness or folly to the Gentiles. But it's also, Paul says, a stumbling block to the Jews. So sure, they believed in a resurrection. They believed in a Messiah. They believed in a messianic coming kingdom. They just didn't believe it was this Jesus of Nazareth that Paul is about to talk about. Because Jesus had died. And they were blinded to those scriptures of a suffering Messiah who would die and rise again. And so to point to this Jesus of Nazareth as a Messiah was just an absolute stumbling block to them. So when Paul asks why it's so incredible, we're not to just think of him as twisting this dagger, right, and then just walking away. This isn't like a mic drop of condemnation. Paul knows the difficulty isn't with the resurrection for most of the Jews. The difficulty is with this Jesus Christ that he's proclaiming as a resurrected Messiah. And so we get to number one on our sheets, which is this: the caring prisoner painfully shares the rebellious deadness of who he once was before he met the living, risen Jesus Christ. So let's read verses 9 to 12. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. So Paul is saying here, look, I myself was once convinced that this Jesus, he wasn't the Messiah. I was so convinced, I opposed his name, he says. I opposed those who took his name, the Christians. He calls them saints here, looking back on it now. He says, I opposed them in Jerusalem by locking them up in prison at the authority of the chief priests. Remember, I had the papers to do it. They gave me papers. I had the authority. But not only that, he says, I had a say in their execution. He says, I cast my vote against them. So we're going to go off on a little sidetrack here. When it says that Paul cast his vote, that literally translates to, I threw my pebble. I threw my pebble. If we take it literally, then, that would probably mean that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, when they would vote, they would cast these little black and white pebbles for judgment. The black would mean guilty, the white would mean not guilty, essentially. But there's a lot of things to think about with this. If Paul was part of the Sanhedrin, he would have been uncharacteristically young. But it's not impossible, especially if he were a scribe. And it does say elsewhere in Scripture in Galatians 1:14 that Paul, he excelled above all of his peers in his studies, so a possibility. But Paul, he never outright mentions that he is a member of the Sanhedrin. And according to a Jewish history, to be part of the Sanhedrin also meant another thing. It meant that he was supposed to have been married, something else that he also doesn't mention anywhere else. So now we got two things going on here, right? Was Paul married? Was Paul a member of the Sanhedrin? Have you ever heard that? Paul might have been married. Paul might have been in the Sanhedrin. That's why I thought it might be worth talking about just for a minute here. Dude, I want you to think this all through with me. So was Paul married? If he were married, it would have been before he wrote to the Corinthians. Do you remember when he wrote to the Corinthians? He talked about it. It was when he was in Ephesus. When he was in Ephesus, he wrote to the Corinthians. That was Acts 18 and 19. But he couldn't have been married then, because clearly he says that, like in 1 Corinthians 7:8, it's good for them to remain single, as I am. So he wasn't married then, would have been before that. Paul, a member of the Sanhedrin, well, perhaps they made an exception for him being young, or because he wasn't married, or perhaps he was married and his wife died or left him. But on one hand, it's kind of hard, incredible, you might say, to think that if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, if he was actually married, that he never once referenced it, right? That's hard for us to imagine. On the other hand, it seems hard to avoid that he literally said it this way here, that he threw his pebble. He could have said here what he said back in Acts 22:20 in regards to Stephen. He could have said, I was just approving of their deaths, but he doesn't say that. The Holy Spirit chose to use these words instead. And then maybe it gets a little more complicated when we find there are a couple of instances outside of the Bible in history where this Greek phrase, cast a lot or threw my pebble, was used as a metaphor for like strongly approving. So there's all of the information that I have for you. And I want you to decide for yourself, well, was Paul a member of the Sanhedrin? Was he married? I don't think we can say for sure. There's a lot going on there. I would probably just say it's possible. It's possible, but it doesn't seem likely to me. But I'll let you guys decide on your own. But I think it's good for us to know, like, what's facts? What does Scripture say? Like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, and what doesn't it say? So that's just a side note. It's only speculation that Paul was in the Sanhedrin. It's only speculation that he was married. not absolute facts. But whatever the case, Paul shares here that he was in some way directly responsible for the deaths of some Christians. His zeal was such that he went into the synagogues and he punished them, it says. He tried to make them blaspheme, or in other words, deny Jesus. It could be the punishment here was referring to the 39 lashes that they often handed out to those who did blaspheme. Paul himself experienced that a few times. Again, we can't be 100% sure on that either. But then he says quite strongly, his fury against these Christians was raging. It's raging. You think of raging waters slapping angrily against rocks. This is Paul. This rage, it sent him pursuing like waters and persecuting these Christians, even outside of Jerusalem to the foreign cities. And so verse 12, he begins to tell of his Damascus conversion that began, now that we know, in a rage of fury at the authority of the chief priests, the Sanhedrin. Paul here, at first, he was a rebel with a cause. He was a rebel with a cause. It was misplaced, and it was deadly, but it was a cause. This is who Paul was before Jesus, and he makes a point of it. It had to have been hard for him. It had to hurt him to remember those things, a painful memory. Application number one on your sheet, so now you do have some blanks to fill out. Before I met Jesus, before encountering the risen Savior, I was dead in sin, I was blind to the truth, and I was rebellious against God, and yet there is hope for me. This is a third testimony now that we have had of Paul. It's the second one that Paul himself has given. Some of the details between them are different, but none of them are contradictory, just different details that are added or removed, and I think we've covered at least most of them in the past. But Paul, I love this, he does follow the same basic format as the last time he gave his testimony. I think we need to pay attention to that. So number one is this, before I met Jesus. And number two, he's going to say when I met Jesus. And number three, he's going to say after I met Jesus. So just it's a great pattern for all of us to follow when we're sharing our testimony, when we're trying to write that testimony down. It keeps Christ at the center, for one thing. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Loved one, perhaps when you think of this Jesus, you think, well, not me. I'm too far gone. I've done this thing that I just don't think God could ever forgive. You know, the Apostle Paul would disagree with you. He would disagree with you. Jesus Christ would disagree with you. Because the fact is, the Bible consistently tells us that we're all of us before we know Jesus are dead in our sin. We're enslaved to it. We're blinded to God's truth. We're in actual rebellion against Him. We're His enemies, it says, before Jesus. And the only solution to all of that was that God came down, Jesus Christ, and He added humanity to Himself. And He experienced everything in the flesh as we do, and yet He never once sinned. And then our perfect Passover lamb, as we were looking at in Sunday school last week, He died for that sin. And it's by His blood alone, like the blood on the doorpost, it's His blood alone that any of us have any hope at all. Eternal Lamb of God, His blood covers it all. Yet, a dead man can't forgive, right? Can a dead man forgive? Not if he stays dead, but our Christ did not stay dead. Our Jesus did not stay dead. The eternal Lamb of God rose from the grave. He defeated death. And He offers each one complete forgiveness for all of the sin of your past, present and future. He can even use that past, as He does here with Paul, as a strong testimony of His grace. What a thing that is. You can boast in your weakness in that regard, as we sang. Jesus can take the deepest, the most painful past, the most painful wound, and He can use it for good. He can turn it for good. Maybe you've never said yes to Jesus. Maybe something has held you back in the past. Maybe it's because you just think you're too far gone, but boy, you're not. You're not. If you don't know Jesus, you can call out to Him right now in faith. Jesus, I turn from my sin and I turn to You. I trust You for it all. And He will, by His grace alone, cover all of your sins, and no matter your past. Before Jesus, all of us, you and I, we were lost, but there is hope for each one. Paul shares that next. Number two, the historical point, is the caring prisoner shares when he met the risen Christ. So we'll look at verses 13 to 18 now. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul recounts now on this murderous mission, on his raging fury, he encounters a light from heaven. And for the first time here, he points out that this was at midday. So basically, at high noon, when this Damascus sun was burning as bright as it could, a brighter light overcame it and overcame Paul. And not just Paul, but it overcame other people that were there with him. They all fell to the ground. So there were many witnesses to this very real thing. They couldn't deny it. Elsewhere in Acts 22:11, when he tells us, we find that Paul was actually temporarily blinded by this light. It's a reminder of his own blindness to Jesus, his blinding rage against Jesus. But it's not enough just to see the light of Jesus' truth. You got to listen to his voice. So a voice comes from the light. And for the third time, we read Jesus proclaiming, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Oh, Paul has that, I'm sure, burned in his memory and his heart too, those words. For the first time, we see here, he says this in the Aramaic or the Hebrew language, though actually Saul was who he said, so that's Paul's Hebrew name, so it kind of is implied the other two times anyway. But then we see another new addition. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What's a goad? What's a goad? It's basically a stick with a sharp end, just in the basic sense. It resembles like a spear. In fact, in Judges 3:31, we read of the judge Shamgar who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. But that's not normally what it was used for, to strike down Philistines or anybody else. It was normally used with oxen, though. It was a common use to use it with oxen. If that ox was a real kicker, the farmer, he would hold the goad right up to the heel of the ox, and so when the ox kicked it, he'd get that sting, or worse. And eventually, even a stubborn ox would learn his lesson. Maybe Ron could relate to this more than me, I don't know. Jesus is saying, though, Paul, you stubborn ox, stop kicking against the goad, right? Stop kicking against the goad. Stop fighting against me. I think all of us could heed that call at times, couldn't we? So Paul, prostrate to the ground, recognizes God, and he asks, Who are you, Lord? Jesus, whom you're persecuting? At this point, there had to have been gasps in this auditorium as he's talking about this, right? It can't be. Jesus. Jesus is dead. Oh yeah, his body was stolen. How much more shocking for this witness, Paul, in that moment. Like if you were Paul, you're already prostrate to the ground. Can I just melt down into it? This stubborn ox, Paul, he's been aggressively fighting against the very one who he should be following, who he should be calling master. And that's essentially what Jesus says here. He commissions him, follow me, Paul, follow me. I have a commission for you. Just like he did with the other apostles. But first he tells Paul, stand up, stand up. We see that often in the Old Testament with God calling prophets. We'll look at one a little bit later here. But he says, I've appeared to you for a purpose, Paul, to appoint you to be two things. You see what those two things are? First, you're to be my servant. And second, you're to be my witness. You know, that's the call of every Christian. Follow me as my servant and be my witness to a perishing world. Be my witness to what I've done and the things I'll continue to do as you walk with me. Jesus then promises something to Paul, doesn't he? Delivering you. He's going to deliver Paul from both the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And just note, there. He doesn't promise to keep him from suffering. That he would deliver him actually implies something entirely different. And so if we look back at Acts 9:16, we can see that Jesus says Paul would suffer for his name's sake. Yet here he promises Paul, I will deliver you through that suffering. And we've been watching those promises unfold now for months as we follow Paul in Acts. In verse 18, we see that Paul is to be a witness so that eyes can be opened. And then there are four things that we see the result in the opening of eyes. First, that people may turn from darkness to light. See, at one time, Paul was like the blind leading the blind, as Jesus told the Pharisees. But now Paul, he sees. He sees Christ and his eyes are fixed on him. And now he can lead those others to that same light, the light of the gospel, the truth of Christ. The second result of eyes being opened is that they may turn from the power of Satan to God. For 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 reminds us that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. But here we see that if their eyes are open, they will see Christ even as Paul sees them. They'll be freed from Satan's grip. The third result of opened eyes is that they may receive forgiveness of sins. When they receive Christ, when anyone receives Christ, we know complete forgiveness of sin. Though our skins are scarlet, even the prophet Isaiah says, they shall be white as snow. And then there's a fourth and final result of opened eyes here that we see, is that they would find a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And so when they receive Christ, they'll become part of God's eternal kingdom, no longer under the kingdom of the ruler of this present age. They'll become one spirit with the family of God, with Jesus' church. What a beautiful summary of conversion, the results of conversion that is. What a beautiful summary. And we see another one when Paul writes later to the Colossians, just like it in Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14. Paul says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So many parallels there, right? But said so nicely, concisely there. Second application. When I met Jesus, when I truly believe in Jesus, I believe in a real person raised to life. And when I do, he raises me to new life, turning my life around and giving me purpose. In this section, there is an emphasis on the physical light. It's so apparent that Paul can say there were other people traveling with me that were witnesses and we all fell to the ground. There's an emphasis here on the resurrected Jesus who appeared to Paul. There's no doubt this Jesus is a real person, not some entity that Paul created in the imagination of his mind. This real person makes real changes. I wonder, have you encountered this Jesus? He once died in the flesh but was raised to life. When you do and you believe in him, he raises you to new life, Scripture says. He turns your life completely around. He gives you new purposes with new desires. He gives you new eyes to see things that you had never seen before. You begin to love what he loves and hate what he hates. It's faith in him alone that brings about that change. But when you believe in Jesus, your heart, it should turn in repentance for the sin that your eyes have been open to, right? Your heart, it should change so that you desire to follow him. Just seeing the light isn't enough. You must heed the call. And that's all a result of his grace and the work that he provides in your heart. When he calls you, it's a call that's going to change your life. And most of us here, we know this change, right? And it gives us purpose that we never had before. He raises us to new life. And so, number three, Paul shares how his life was changed after that call. The carrying prisoner shares the results of his encounter with the risen Christ. Verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophet and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul says, look, King Agrippa, I couldn't help but heed that call. He calls it a heavenly vision. But again, that's a lot different than grand imagination. Ezekiel also talks about very real visions that he had. And so I want you to see some parallels from Ezekiel 1, verses 28 to Ezekiel 2, 3. So we see in Ezekiel that first he sees this appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. It's a brightness all around, he says, when Ezekiel is called to be God's prophet. And so Ezekiel falls to his face, and then he hears a voice, and then the voice says, stand on your feet. And then the voice says, I send you, Ezekiel, to the children of Israel. And so we see a very similar commission with Paul here. But like Ezekiel's vision, Paul's vision, it wasn't just such a subjective thing. It's an objective thing in its calling and in its truth and in who this person was in it. Paul obeyed the very real voice and very real person in this vision. And he goes on. But notice there again in verse 20, the change of direction of the one who's saved. There's a call for repentance that causes you to turn to God, and then there's good works that results from that. Paul states why he is there now before them. The Jews, they seized me at Jerusalem in the temple, and they tried to kill me, and yet another one of their countless attempts at his life. But through it all, Jesus delivered him, just as he had promised there back in verse 22. To this day, he has had the help that comes from God. Even at this very moment, as he stands there, testifying before this Jewish king, and the Roman governor, and these Roman soldiers, and all the prominent people that are there from the cities, the great and the small, Paul's gospel, it knows no prejudice. And Paul doesn't even shrink back from declaring it to all those people, whether it's the king on his throne, or Bema Sea, wherever he might be sitting, or the soldier that's over there on the other corner of the room. He's going to proclaim it to them all. He wants them all to know this Jesus. Paul says he says nothing that the prophets and Moses haven't already said. Now Moses, he was the writer and the deliverer of God's law. So Paul is testifying to what the law and the prophets have said. The whole Old Testament, in other words. And there are three things he mentions that it testifies to. First, that the Messiah would suffer. If you want, you can jot down Isaiah 53. I think you're familiar with that, most of you. For the suffering Messiah, that's the clearest passage from the Old Testament. Secondly, he said that he would be the first to rise from the dead. And we've seen those scriptures again and again on Jesus' death and resurrection in Acts. They're quoted by Peter, they're quoted by Stephen, they're quoted by Paul. But you know, as I was looking at this again today, I found another place in the Old Testament that I loved feeding upon. And it's from the oldest book we think that was written in the Old Testament, Job. Listen to what Job says in his suffering. In Job 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, with my eyes, not in others. Isn't that amazing? Job, probably written before Abraham's time, and he believes in the resurrection. He writes of a Redeemer, a resurrection of the flesh, with his own eyes. It's an amazing thing. By the way, back to our passage that Jesus is the first, that doesn't mean that he is the first in order, but he's the first in prominence, right? He's the foremost. There's one other thing that it says about the Messiah, that he'll proclaim light to all peoples. And that, again, is a statement that we see in the Old Testament surrounding the Messianic age. And it's so well ingrained in the minds of the Jewish people that when Jesus was presented in the temple, when he came, Simeon says, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Paul says, this message that I'm proclaiming, the Messiah, he has come. He has come. He has fulfilled these prophecies. And this Messiah's name is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's the very one that I started out persecuting, but who came to me in this heavenly vision and changed my life, 100-degree change forever. Final application. Number three. After I met Jesus, as a believer, I no longer need to live in fear. I've been freed to a new, empowered life and freed from death's sting. Jesus provides everything I need. What a glorious truth. What a glorious truth. On that final night with his disciples, Jesus told them in John 14, 16, and 17, he said this, that he would give them a helper to be with them forever, the Spirit of truth that would be in them. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, and I love this, he says this, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Look, believer, you have been given this precious gift of the Spirit of God. If you know Jesus, and you are in him, and he is in you, because he lives, you live, he says. You can face tomorrow if we continue with the song. You have been given a new life, empowered by the Spirit, and that is forever. You're sealed to the day of redemption. No one can take it away from you. It's no wonder that Paul told Timothy this in 2 Timothy 1, I believe, 7 and 9, that Christians are not given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so Paul says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then he says, he saved us and called us to a holy calling. He's going to see you through that calling. By the way, that calling, he says, is not because of our works. It's by his own purpose, his own grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Loved one, your Savior, he will see you through to the calling that he's called you to. And he'll provide what you need. He'll deliver you from those things where you need deliverance. We experienced that in a real way this past week. Ultimately, because Christ is raised, he'll deliver you to a life of eternal heaven with him. You'll be raised to eternal life. And so Scripture says, even death has lost its sting. May Jesus give us fresh eyes to see him in light of our own salvation and to have the boldness to proclaim him wherever we go, to whoever we're with, that he lives. And because he lives, we can know new life. Let's pray.